still in 1 Thessalonians, and if you remember, just to kind of keep you up, Thessalonians was written to the church of Thessalonica. We're doing our little detour as we talk about the church of Thessalonica as we go through the book of Acts, and every time we reach a point chronologically when Paul would write that letter to that particular church, we would stop in the book of Acts and we would look at those letters, and that makes a lot more sense with context as to what the letter was referring to and why it was written. And you remember, Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was at a place of discouragement. He didn't feel like his ministry was being effective. Everywhere he would go, he would replace, or he would be met with opposition. He would be, you know, ran out of town, or he would be imprisoned, or in some cases he was stoned to death. I mean, but he didn't actually die, but they thought he was dead. A lot of this opposition, and not only with him, but the fellow believers as well. And so when he went through Thessalonica, and then he went up to Athens and a few more churches, he left Timothy there. And he was in that place of discouragement when Timothy brought back word of the faith and the strength and the love of the church. And that really encouraged Paul, and it moved him to write the letter. And, you know, a lot of times we look at the book of 1 Thessalonians and we think, oh, it's all about the rapture. And that's the tail part of it, for sure. But the first part of it, the first beginning of the first four chapters, is really about the model church. Because Paul is saying, you guys are a church with these qualities and these characteristics. And he's kind of praising them for those quality and characteristics. And we can use that today as a model for our church. And so there's things talking about leadership. There was faith last week. There was unity. All of these things that as we've been going through this letter, we've been picking up and being exhorted to bring to our own church. And so we end chapter 3. Now remember, chapters and verses are not part of the original text. It was placed there later on so that we would have reference points to a particular passage or a particular saying. But in this time, this was a letter. And so there would not have been a division between chapter 3 and chapter 4. So the first part of chapter 3, he's talking about that great faith that he has. And then we arrive to verse 11, and he's going to build upon that and bring up another characteristic. And so open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 8, verse 9, or verse 8, excuse me, chapter 4, chapter 8, there's not eight chapters in there. We're going to go all the way through chapter 4 to the 8th verse, okay? So verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that one should take advantage of and defraud his brother and this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for bringing us here together to receive from you. We know that your word is the power through the Holy Spirit working in our lives to change us. And so, Lord, we just ask that distractions would be removed, our hearts and our eyes and our ears would be open to hear clearly from you, and that you would be glorified in this place and you alone. Lord, protect us, protect the kids downstairs, and those who are away from us this morning, we ask that your hand would be upon them as well. And Lord, just show us what it means to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's kind of a contrast here from what I see within the text. And he opens up this first part there at the end of chapter 3, talking about love. Now, in the English language, just as Dennis talked with the kids, we have several different words or different tones with that word love. But that was what was really great about the Alexandrian Greek in which the New Testament was written in. Very detailed, very precise. Remember, this was a military language that when Alexander the Great gave an order, that order would not be misinterpreted or misunderstood. It was very direct and very clear. That's important for us because when we read the Greek New Testament and we read a literal translation Bible, it gives us that specific tone. That's different from an equivalent dynamic where it's a thought-for-thought translation because you can misinterpret the thought. But a literal word-for-word translation brings in that Greek detail. And when you look at the word and you look at the different type of love, you could be agape, it could be phileo, it could be eros, it could be all these different types of love. And when we look at the original Greek, we see, oh, this is agape. And we know exactly what kind of love Paul is talking about. And so real quick, before we dive into that, let's take a look at these different types of love used in the Greek. The first one is this passionate love. It's called eros. It's where we get our word like erotic. Okay, it's eros. And this is the love between the sexes. And so when you have that passion, or people misinterpret love for lust, that is the word eros. It's really between spouses, and it is more towards that sexual kind of tone. The other love, which is called storge, is an affectionate love. It's how you love your brother, your blood brother, or your child, or your mother. And you can already see the different senses, right? You don't eros love your child, that would be disgusting. You love your child in an affectionate way because they're your blood. And that's the word storge, very different from eros. But in the English, both of those words are translated love. Love my wife, I love my mother, I don't love them the same. The third type of love is this brotherly love, something like we would have in the church, a friendship love. And it's the word phileo. Brotherly love. What we have a city known as brotherly love, and the word is Philadelphia. You see how they come together? It's really interesting if you study these words and go back to their meaning. It's really mind-blowing because it gives you a really good picture and meaning behind that word. And it's mind-blowing. It's really kind of fun to do that kind of stuff. But this phileo love would be a love between friends. Okay? The next love is what Paul is talking about here. And this is the agape love. This agape love is a love for a person even if they don't deserve it. And sometimes Heidi demonstrates some agape love towards me because I don't deserve it. And you know what? This is always the love that God demonstrates towards us. God so loved the world. God so agape'd the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for you. Even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, right? We didn't deserve it. That's a cool part about the gospel. We didn't deserve it to get it, and we don't deserve it to keep it. Why? Because of God's agape love. It's a love that is you love the unlovable, you love an unworthy person, and some people might say it's actually an impossible love. Because when you walk up to somebody that really just drives you nuts, so you can't stand, and for whatever reason, how in the world are you supposed to love them? It's impossible. Now, I used to think that love was something like you just kind of worked up within you. It was like a feeling, because that's what we're taught, right? Growing up, you know, when you reach that teenage years and you get those butterflies in your stomach and you're like, I think I love that person. Well, how do you know? I don't know. I just got this weird feeling. And we associate love with feelings. In fact, you know, you hear those love at first sight. Now, you might have a love at first sight story, right? But a lot of times, that's infatuation or that's even lust, a different type of love. And then as you grow and learn to live with somebody and you learn all their ups and their downs, you go through that and all their good things and all their bad things, and you love them through that, then that slowly develops into that agape love. And I will tell you that agape love, in my opinion, is an impossible love without Jesus Christ in your life. Because how in the world can you love somebody who is unlovable? The world, the flesh, everything opposes that, because they love with a deserving love. Oh, I will love you in return for what you have done for me. Right? Ever been with your kids? And you deny your child something, and what does the child say? You don't love me anymore. No, I still love you. No, because if you loved me, you would get that thing for me, or you allow me to eat this, or you allow me to do that. And you know, some people translate that to God. Did you know that? It's one of the biggest things. Well, if God loved me, I wouldn't have problems in my life. Well, if God loved me, every solution would be there for me. For all my problems, they'd all be solved if God really loved me. And the enemy dives right into that, and he uses that. Well, if God really loves you, he would take care of you. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be sick right now. If God really loved you, you wouldn't be going through this trial or this tribulation. And we have to battle that in our minds. We have to take those thoughts captive. And we always say, no, because you know what? God demonstrated his love for me while I was an enemy for him. He died for me on the cross. That is the ultimate picture of God's love. And by the way, that's also the ultimate miracle. And if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, listen, you have been raised from the dead. Pretty cool, huh? It's the greatest thing. Sometimes we struggle with that. We're like, man, I wish God would show me a miracle. I wish a miracle would happen in my life. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes. Well, a miracle has happened. You have been raised from the dead. It's like Lazarus come forth. Pretty neat. But this love, this agape love, I believe is impossible on human effort. And that's where you have to have the love of God come in. Now, let's tie that back into the Church of Thessalonica, because in the Church of Thessalonica, remember, they're being led by faith, right? They're stepping out in faith. And as we talked about last week, as we exercise that faith, our faith grows stronger. And through the process of exercising your faith and seeing God in all your circumstances and all these elements of life, what happens? We see God's love. Now, Paul starts off, and he kind of starts this off with a prayer. He says, now may our God and Father himself, and he's saying, Lord, please do this. And notice he breaks it out into two different kind of personalities, if you will, of the same God. Now, that's kind of cool, because he right here recognizes Jesus Christ as deity. Check it out. For now, may our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, he's tying those two together, direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. So who's the source of love? Jesus Christ. The source of this agape love, this impossible love, is none other than Jesus Christ. It's right there in verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound. If you've ever struggled with this thing in Lord, with love, right? It's not like you can, okay, I'm gonna try to work up this emotion. I'm gonna try really hard. When I see your face, I'm gonna see puppy dog faces because I love puppy dog faces, and it's gonna associate, and I'm gonna love you more. It's just baloney, right? If you want to increase in love, pray that the Lord would increase your love. Lord, give me a love like yours. Lord, may I love as you love. You know what's cool about the Bible? Ask and you shall receive. If you pray anything according to God's will, God has already answered that prayer. Do you think it's God's will that you love one another? Absolutely. There's so many verses in that. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? You could boil all those commandments down into two. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two commandments which really all the other 10 root off of. Love, love, love. And if you're having a hard time with that, and honestly, I a lot of times have a hard time with that, and you have to pray, Lord, give me your love for the people. Give me your love for this person. It's a choice. And then what do? You take that step out in faith. If there's somebody who really bothers you, who really gets under your skin, the best thing you can do for them is start praying for them on a regular basis. Oh, no. Really? It was a great day until just now. You want me to pray for that, Yahoo? Right? Yeah. Because through prayer, God will begin to soften your heart towards them. And God will start to increase the love for them. It's hard though, but you got to take that step of faith. Verse 13, so that he may establish your heart. So again, where does this love come from? Comes from Jesus Christ, and he is the one that establishes your heart. But check this out. It kind of takes a little bit of a turn here. He establishes your heart blameless and holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord. Okay, so now there's the if-end. If you ever remember way back when most of us were in school, we started the basic programming, right? You have an if statement that equals a then statement. Okay? If I eat this, then this happens. Usually it's bigger, right? If I do this, then this happens. Here's a perfect example. If I go to work, then I get paid, right? If in. Pretty simple, pretty logical. So if we apply that into this scripture, hey, listen, you reverse engineer it and you say, then blameless, what's the if? Well, the if is that I increase in love. But how do I increase in love? By allowing God to work in me. So if I allow God to work and to build love in my heart for other people, it equates to me being blameless in front of God. Now, this is not a works-based message. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm just saying a lot of times we believe in Jesus Christ, but we become hypocrites because we believe and we accept all that forgiveness from God. And we accept all that love from God. But then we fail to turn around and to give that to somebody else. And God says, you know what? There's blame to be had if you do that. And there's a parable with that, by the way. Right? A guy in prison, thrown into prison. He owed so much money. It was so much that there was no possible way for him to even think about paying it back. But he was forgiven and he was set free. Your debt is forgiven, go free. And he goes out and he sees somebody that owes him a couple pennies. Hey, you owe me! And if you don't pay me right now, I'm gonna have you thrown into prison. You know what you call that? That's called a hypocrite. And so when they found out about it, and I'm paraphrasing the whole thing, they take that guy and they throw him back into debtor's prison. So now we equate that into our relationship with God. God, I am such a sinner. God, I am no good. I am rotten. I need your forgiveness. It's the only way I could ever have a hope. Thank you for all your forgiveness. I don't even know why you're forgiving me. You're like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm the worst sinner in history. And by the way, we should all be able to say that because that's how we are, right? And then we receive that grace and God says, you know what? Your sins are forgiven. I forgive everything you've done. And that burden is lifted off of you. And then you turn around, you look at somebody that may have said something to you or done something to you or looked at you, and maybe in a bad way or whatever. Maybe they actually hurt you. And you go, you know what? I received the love of God, a forgiveness of God, but I still hold that against you. God says, you got blame in your life. You're a hypocrite. You got to pass that on. And church, listen, I know that's so hard. It's so hard to do. And how do you do it? Well, we revert back and we pray, God, increase my love. God, establish my love. God, this is impossible for me to forgive this person. I need you to pour into my heart. And then you start praying for that person. Now, there's a huge topic, and we can spend all morning on this topic of forgiveness. Well, what does that mean, and what does that look like? I can sum it up this way. Forgiveness means that I forgive you for what you do, and I no longer hold it against you. Okay? Now, listen, if somebody abuses you, you can forgive them and no longer hold that against them, but you can keep your distance. Okay, me keeping my distance and me protecting myself is not me showing a lack of forgiveness. That's showing wisdom, okay? But it's, now, you could really shave a hair here. Well, if you really forgave them, then you would trust them fully and go right back into there. Now, you could get into that battle. I think, and not that we quote Mother Teresa here, but she did have a good quote. She says, somebody was mentioning something about something that happened to her, and somebody did this, and she says, you know what? I remember that event, and I specifically remember forgiving that person. That's a good way to look at forgiveness. It's not forgetting. Do you think God forgets? Do you think God has forgotten every single sin that we have done? No, it's kind of impossible. It's impossible for the creator of everything just to, I forgot my keys, right? We do that all the time. God is perfect. He's not going to forget things. But he chooses not to use or hold it against you anymore. You know, our sins, and I think this is a beautiful picture, and I don't know if it's really theologically correct or not, but I think it's really cool, is our sins are cast into the deepest part of the sea. And you know, when you get to heaven, there is no sea. You know what that picture shows? Is that God has specifically chosen to forgive you of your sins and also put it in a position to where nobody could go fishing for them again. They can never even be brought up because it's gone. That's pretty cool. But that's what you do. You kind of create this attitude of, I've got to work at it. And listen, guys, ask your wives, because we don't really know. I say that kind of with humor, but love chooses to forget a lot of stuff. Right, wives? You're like, yeah. It overlooks a lot. And we can say that all around the board. Love takes work. I'm working really hard to love you right now. I've been told, I love you, but I don't like you right now. This choice of love. Okay, so now we're going to move into chapter 4. And I think that there's some really cool stuff here. Oh, before we go to 4, let's finish on verse 13, because he's going to start throwing out little hints of what's to come. So notice this. Remember what I said about 1 Thessalonians. A lot of people believe the theme of it is eschatology. It's about the rapture. And so right here, Paul's going to start to throw out there that you're blameless and your holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so now he's starting to reference, right? The coming. This would be what? when the Lord comes with his saints, what is it? Just making sure you're looking up here, right? The second coming. Because when he comes with his saints, right, it's right at that moment, that big battle that's happening, the two armies are going to fight each other, and then the Lord comes on that white horse with his saints. By the way, who are the saints? The church. Believers. Believers are the saint. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, welcome to sainthood. Well, don't I have to go through this process and be voted? No. That's not what the Bible teaches. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite persons in the world. You're either a saint or you ain't. That's what he said. You're a saint. And so when he comes, right, those two armies are about ready to do battle. And then the Lord comes with his saints. And the armies look up and they go, whoa. And they come together and decide they're going to fight God. Kind of weird. They're about to do battle with each other, and then they join forces and try to fight God. But that's the second coming he's referencing, when Jesus Christ comes back, and from there, they will move on to that great white throne judgment. Okay. Now, with that clear, he throws that out there because there's a problem with the church at Thessalonica. They thought they'd missed the rapture. And he's going to clear that up here in some verses to come. So verse 1 of chapter 4. So now he's going to contrast this two things. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort, right? There's a besieging here. There's a begging, that sense of that word urging, that begging. There's a part of his heart that's really crying out to him. And then exhort, he's crying out, and he's got this heartfelt urging with some strong exhortation, okay? In the Lord, that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us. And so he's talking about abound more and more in what? Well, you have to back up into the context of the verses prior to, and he's talking about abounding more and more in what? Love. He's saying, listen, this is so important. So important. Sometimes you got to have those tough talks with people. And it's not out of discipline, but it's out of this huge feeling of concern. And I urge you, we have to have this hard talk. You have to start having this agape love for one another. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk to please God. If you really are looking to please God, not a works-based kind of, hey, gain favor from God, but I'm looking to please God. Why do I want to please God? Because of what he has done for me, out of response. If I really want to please God. Now, that might be a hard question because I think all of us want to please God, right? Do you want to please God this morning? Yeah, sure. But do you want to do what it takes to please God? Well, sometimes our willingness to please God is conditional. Hey, listen, I'll write the check. I'll come and I'll stack chairs. Right? I'll do these things. Okay, love your enemy. That was the line. Nope, not going to do it. That's what Paul's saying. I urge you and beseech you that if you want to please God, this is what you need to do. Verse 2, for you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he teaches through the word. It's not his words. It's through the gospel, through the example of what God did for us. And now Jesus, looking at him as the example, he loved the world. That he stepped out of eternity and died for us. The hugest amount of unconditional love that anyone could ever display. Nobody put him on that cross. Nobody. But he was compelled by love for you to put himself up there. Pilate didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. Our sick, sinful, fallen nature moved Jesus to take our place. That's a choice that he made. That's a different way to look at the gospel entirely. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Here's another thing. I don't know what the will of God is. Well, underline this in your Bible, because here's a direct statement. This is the will of God, that you sanctify yourself, right? You are a special piece of china. I don't know about you, but at our house we have this cabinet full of special china that was handed down, and we only break it out on Thanksgiving and Christmas, maybe Easter. That's the only time we use it, because it's special. It's set apart. It's sanctified. And you are not of this world, for you are a citizen of heaven. You are sanctified. So, the process of sanctification is an ongoing process. It's what we call the perfect present tense, right? So it's, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. So it's an ongoing process, because I don't know about you, but I don't feel completely set apart today. But as I walk through life, and as temptations and trials come my way, moment by moment, I make a choice. And I can choose either to go down that path of sanctification and to build that, or I can allow it to defeat me and I can be crumbled and start all over again. Now, not many people know this, but I enjoyed third grade so much I did it twice. It was a great year. And when I reached the end the first time, they said, didn't quite make it. So guess what? You get to repeat it. I want you to look at your life. Is there a common thing that seems to be repeated? Well, that's you repeating the year again. And until you overcome it, until you learn from it, you're going to continue to be presented with that lesson, with that opportunity. And so if you look in your life and go, you know what? I always struggle with something. It's because God is allowing you to redo the test, if you will. And I can use that as a mirror to see where I'm at. God knows where we are. God's not going, okay, well, let's see if they'll pass the test today. God knows. Trials and tribulations really are for us. If I say to you this morning, can you do 10 push-ups? And everybody goes, yeah, that's easy. All right, let's do it. And you actually try to do it. Maybe some of us do 50, maybe some of us do 20, maybe it's like, yeah, it's easy. And maybe you thought you could do 10 and you could only do 9. Maybe you could only do 3. Now, what was the point of that? The point of that was to bring self-realization to where you really are at. And that's a test. You think you know math, right? Remember the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And we all like, whew. Some of us, he's like, I went to Catholic school too, and that's like really hard. But it really showed us where we were. Tests are just that. And if you are continuing to fail the test, don't look at God and say, God, why do you continue to throw this at me? Why do you continue to give me this opportunity to fall into this temptation? Why is this trial always present in my life? And basically, God is saying, because I'm using this to show you where you're at. And once you look at it from that perspective, and you go, man, okay, I really struggle. I really struggle with this. And you understand that you're failing the test, you can look at it from a different perspective. Say, okay, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? And you know what? It may be as simple as, Lord, I'm tired of trying to win this in my own strength, in my own flesh. Lord, I give it to you. Lord, give me the knowledge, give me the boldness, give me the strength. And when that happens, God says, okay, time to go to fourth grade. So that's something you can take away right now as you examine your life and go, man, I always seem to be stuck in this one spot. And don't turn that against God, but use that as a mirror to go, okay, what am I missing here? And if you're really questioning that, the book of James is a great insight of that whole topic. So, the will of God is that I should be sanctified, set apart, and that you should abstain, get away, do away with sexual immorality. Okay. The reason I tied these two together is because of that very topic and that misunderstanding of love. Because sometimes we think love is luring us away or luring us into something. And because we don't have that proper definition of love, our sexual immorality is chalked up as, well, I can't help it. It's just the love. I love this person outside of my marriage so much that I can't help myself. And they try to tie that love together. And you can't. Because sexual immorality is anything outside the definition of God's picture of marriage. And here's what's really hard for us to deal with in today's culture. Because in today's culture, they want to redefine marriage. But marriage isn't theirs to define to begin with. Right? Marriage was established by God. Now, if they want to come up with their own definition and their own term, whatever. But don't say, you know what? Marriage today, God, means this. Not what you meant it to be, but it means this. And that's the problem I have with that. If you want to call it something else, call it something else. But it's not marriage because God defined marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. And marriage is established with the idea that it is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. And it was used as an example of God so loving the church that he gave his life, and in return, the church loving and respecting God for what he has done. Now, that's the Christian walk, agreed? God loves you so much, right? You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but he died in your place. He took away your sins. And in return for that, you honor God. You love God with your life. And by the way, we're told by Paul that that's the picture for marriage. And when you have a godly marriage, it is the gospel being lived out. It is it. And that clears up a lot of misconception about what that verse means in marriage anyway, right? Wives, be submissive to your husbands, right? A lot of times we hear that word and we go, oh, submissive. Right? It's a bad word. So let me ask you this. With that view negatively with submission of husbands and wives, is that how your relationship with God is? Does God do that? Absolutely not. God does not do that at all. Right? And so therefore, the if-then statement, then God doesn't expect you to treat your marriage like that. And the point is it's all a misunderstanding. Submission, sub, coming underneath the mission, submission, coming underneath him. I submit to God, I come underneath God's mission. When you submit to your husband, you're coming underneath the mission of what? Your marriage is the gospel. It's not an authoritative thing. It's not a depressing on women thing. That is not biblical, and nowhere in the Bible does it teach it. You know what the Bible teaches? God is no respecter of persons. Right? He loves everybody just the same. Abstain from this sexual immorality. You know, thoughts in your mind. Pictures, looking at things, entertaining ideas, all of these things outside of God's picture of marriage is sexual immorality. And we are told right here in chapter 4 of verse 3 to sanctify yourself and to stop, get away, abstain, stop doing these sexual immoralities. Should be no question about it. Moving on to verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, your body, how to control your own body in sanctification, in that idea of separation or set apart and honor. Now, if the Holy Spirit lives inside you, and we believe that if you believe in Jesus Christ and accepted him as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside you. And if you partake in any sexual act mentally, with your words, right? With your eyes or physically with your members, Jesus Christ, being saved by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit living in with you, you bring God into that moment. That's crazy to think about. But I do it alone in the dark when no one can see. But God is in you. You are bringing God with that. So let's think about it this way. Let's make this a little bit more realistic with our terms. So Jesus is standing right next to you. Hey, Jesus, let's go do this. Would you invite Jesus, if he was physically here, into that? No way. God is everywhere. There is no place hidden from him. Just because he's physically not there doesn't mean he's not there. Whenever you sin, if you take this perspective with you, it's pretty heavy. It's super heavy. But what do? We callous over that. We make that hard, right? We got calluses on our hands, right? They get tough, right? We start to lose sensation on our hands because they callous. And we callous the Holy Spirit. And we lose the sensation and the leading and the guiding. And maybe you're thinking, gosh, you know what? Doesn't feel like I hear from God anymore. I don't know where he's at. He's gone. I can't hear from him anymore. It's because through your sin, you've calloused the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't hear. But the good news is, God is ready to forgive. He is willing to forgive. And you take 1,000 steps away, as Petra used to sing in their song, one step back, all is forgiven. But we have to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Verse 5, not in passions of lust. And so here's where I see the contradiction here of what love is. Because remember in that time too, in this culture, part of their religious worship to the heathen gods, the god of Dionysus, was through sex. And so, okay, well, you know what? I would go to the temple and I could worship my God by sleeping with all the temple prostitutes. And the more I slept with them, the more I worship God. Now try to put that together. If that was our culture today, and I'm saying, okay, come in, let's worship God. Oh, but you got to stay with your wife or your husband. How does that make sense? Right? In that time and in that culture, that was a point of worship. So he's really bringing in the opposite thought here of not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And if you are constantly given over to the lusts of your life, I would challenge you to say, you know what? Maybe you don't know God. Maybe you don't. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter. And you can tempt and you could lead people away. Proverbs is full of that, right? The lure of lust, like the swirling red wine in a glass, the lure of it. That's also in the Song of Solomon's too. Remember, he was set apart to be with the one woman, and the other women, the other harem or whatever it was, were trying to lure him away. No one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. So here's another kind of to the point thing. That if you don't sanctify yourself, and if you don't live in honor in God, and if you don't please God, God will avenge your works. And these will be works. And they will be thrown upon that fire, and they will be tested. And there might be a possibility of God saying to you, "Depart from me, I don't know you." That is a potential. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Here's another verse. And I would say, you know what? If you're into verse memory, which you should be, right? Hide it in your heart. This is a great one to memorize. It's super simple, right? God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Remember that verse. It'll take you 30 seconds to memorize it. And throughout the rest of the day, say it. And now when you're tempted, right, what do? You repeat this verse. You repeat it. God hasn't called me to this. He did not call me to this. He did not call me to this. He did not do this. This is unclean. God did not call me to uncleanness, but to holiness. Lord, help me and be holy. Make that way of escape. Let me see it. This is the battle that's happening in your mind when you are being tempted. He did not call you to this. And by the way, we're talking about sexual immorality right now, but do you know what uncleanness means? Sin. So you can take that across the board. Take it across the board. Therefore, he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. That's another key point. When you're faced in front of temptation, right, as teenagers or as parents of teenagers, but mom, dad, all the kids are doing it. Oh, come on, everybody's doing it these days. No big deal. Right? When I say no to the group, I'm agreeing with God. But when I turn around and say yes to the group, I'm rejecting God. Every choice that you make that leads you into sin is a choice of rejection towards God. Some tough verses there. Tough topic. Because the enemy loves to tempt us with our flesh, to tempt us with our minds, and even to tempt you with your heart. And there's been many times where these thoughts and things have come into my heart and I'd be like, Lord, create in me a clean heart. And that was the verse I seriously had to repeat to myself over and over and over until that thought, that temptation went away. That's what you got to do, church. Be sanctified. Every moment is a choice. Every moment is a choice. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not strong enough to make the choice to say no. How do you get stronger? By saying no. How do you get stronger? By doing push-ups. I can only do two. Tomorrow I try for three. Day after that, I try for four. And then all of a sudden, I'm looking back going, man, I'm getting stronger. Every choice you make spiritually, too, gets you stronger. And then you're going to look back and you're going to go, wow, I've come a long way. I've overcome that sin. And then watch out, because God will say, yeah, let me show you the test. There it is. And you'll get another opportunity to see where you're at. Love is one of the hardest things for the Christians to do. And you know what Jesus says? The biggest demonstration is not the fact that you have the I am a Christian t-shirt or the bumper sticker or that I go to church. He says what? You shall know them by their love for one another. And maybe that's the biggest struggle that you have today. Is you or somebody in your life, you're just like, that person is impossible to love. Pray, God, give me the agape love for this person. Give me the forgiveness that I need for this person. Lord, help me with my immoral thoughts, the lusts in my heart. Lord, help me get rid of this uncleanness. Sanctify me, set me apart. Because we all agreed just a few moments ago that we want to please God. And again, it's not a work-based salvation. We do so because God demonstrated while we were enemies his love for us by dying on the cross. And if you're ever struggling about anything, here's what you do, church. You revert back to that. And when you're having a hard time with love, when you're having a hard time with forgiveness, when you're having a hard time with sin, remember the cross. And if that's the only prayer you have, Lord, I'm struggling right now, but I know that you love me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for taking that sin away. It's amazing when you pray that prayer and remember it, the effects it has on the other things going on in your life. And so as we close today, we're going to remember what Jesus did on that cross. And we're going to build that as a foundation. And then from there, before you leave, you have an opportunity right where you are. Because God, if you're listening, has been knocking on your heart right where you are in your chair. And he's been nudging you, going, hey, there's this issue. Hey, there's this person. Hey, there's this sin. And before you leave today, get that right with God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel, for it is the power unto salvation. We thank you for what you did for us 2,000 years ago, by stepping out of eternity, living amongst man, being tempted by every single possible temptation, overcoming and enduring, and then choosing to take our place, because the Bible's clear. It says the wages of sin are death, and that's something that every single person owes. Because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we're all guilty. But while we were enemies, you died for us willingly, compelled by love, placed yourself and bore all of our sins. Sin separates between man and God, and when you bore the sins of the world, you were separated from God, and that's what made you cry out, why have you forsaken me? And this morning, I pray, Lord, I am a sinner, and I believe that you died for me upon that cross. This morning I repent of my sins and I ask for forgiveness and I give them to you. On that cross you took my sins, you took your last breath paying the price in my place. He took you down from the cross and placed you into the tomb. And on the third day, you rose again. And this morning, I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior and raise me spiritually from the dead. Thank you, Lord. The Bible says if we believe this and confess this with our mouth, we are saved. So believe in your heart and tell somebody. Lord, as we continue to close, the worship team will play just for a little while before they start singing. I ask that you just nudge each and every one of us in our hearts as to what we need to work on, an area of uncleanness. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's a lack of love. Maybe it's some sexual immorality. Lord, I ask you just place that upon our hearts. You are mighty to save. You are willing to forgive. As we just continue in prayer.